It's a pleasure to be with you. Thank you for being here on the Lord's Day. I hope that you are here not simply out of tradition or habit or routine, not simply to avoid the wrath of the elders, but that you are here intentionally, purposively, voluntarily, because you love the Lord, you love God, and you eagerly anticipate and cherish and appreciate the opportunity to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is a privilege, an honor, to come together as the people of God, to worship Him in song, to pray unto Him, certainly to partake of the Lord's Supper as we have done, that sacrifice that makes it possible for us to be children of God. I want to thank all of those who have gone before me and leading the service. Daniel opened up with the wonderful encouraging words in the reading of the scripture, Psalm 90. Appreciate our brother Robert and the skillful way in which he led us in songs of praise to God. And even the young man who led us in the thoughts about Barabbas before the Lord's Supper, thank you for those beautiful thoughts. What a wonderful thing it is for us to dwell upon that important sacrifice. And in fact, Acts 20 and 7 says that really that's the reason why we are here this morning. Thank you so very much for your capable service in God's eyes. The gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. There have been some who have tried to compartmentalize the gospel, to limit the gospel, to qualify the parameters of the gospel. There are some who have said that Christianity is the white man's religion. And therefore, those of us people of color, that is not our true religion. That is not being true to our heritage. That's not being true to ourselves. There are some who characterize Christianity as being part of the, quote, Bible Belt. You know, those people down south. It's a southern thing, but not really for those who are more sophisticated and more enlightened in maybe D.C. and New York and L.A., but just those people, poor, rural people in the south. There are those who suggested that Christianity is an American thing or that Christianity is a Western thing. Sometimes you'll hear the clash of worldviews, the East versus the West, a reference to Muslim religion to Christianity. But I want to suggest to you, friends, that all of those have missed the mark when it comes to the scope and the parameters of Christianity. You see, Christianity is a universal thing. Christianity is about more than just those in the South, and more than Europeans, and more than Western civilization. Christianity is for everyone. It's for all. It's for people in China, people in North Korea, Mozambique, and Australia, in Canada, in Mexico, everywhere. Christianity, the gospel, is for all. And I want to remind us of those principles as we study God's Word. I think so very much that last song, what a beautiful song, that we have a charge to get the gospel out to everyone. We're concerned not only for lost souls in Houston and in Texas and America, but we're concerned about lost souls all across the world because the gospel is truly for all. Let us remind ourselves of some basic things. First of all, one, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where the gospel message starts. Our recognition, our realization that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans the 3rd chapter and the 23rd verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The Bible says very simply, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has sinned. We have transgressed God's law. We have done things either that God has told us not to do, or we have failed to do things that God has told us to do. Whether it's a sin of omission or commission, it is sin. He says everyone has sinned. Now, who does that leave out? Who is exempted from that? No one. We've all sinned, and I like that second part. Not only he says we've sinned, but we fall short of the glory of God. that when God bestows us with life, when God gives us the precious gift of life, it is a life for a purpose. People miss that sometimes. Our lives are not just to seek fame. Our lives are not just to seek our own pleasure, our own self-fulfillment, to carve out a niche in history. Our lives are to glorify God. That's the purpose for our existence. These lives we have are not our own. They were given for a specific purpose of glorifying Him. And when we do what He has told us not to do, or we fail to do what He has told us to do, we fall short of that purpose, which is to glorify God, i.e., we fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And we need to let that sink in. Sometimes those of us that are so far removed from the day that we obeyed the gospel will forget that fact, that all of us have sinned. Well, somebody will say, fine. I'm convinced that we fall short of the glory of God, but what difference does it make? We all have feet of clay, we all fall short, but what is the significance of that? Which leads me to the second point, which are all deserve hellfire. All deserve hellfire by virtue of the sins that we commit, by virtue of the transgressions that we commit. When we, as 1 John 3:4 says, sin is transgression of law and go or lawlessness in New King James Version. When we do that, when we go beyond God's word, when we transgress God's word, we earn hellfire. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans the 6th chapter and the 23rd verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Not only have all have sinned, but all earn hellfire. All deserve hellfire. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have the juxtaposition. On the one hand, there are things that we earn, and then there are things that we have been given, a gift. The gift is eternal life, but what do we earn? Eternal death. Death is the consequence. Death is the penalty. And I love the way he says it. He says wages. The wages of sin is death. You know, we know what wages are, right? We agree to work for someone, and we say, I will give you so much work in exchange for so much pay. And so perhaps I have agreed to work for my employer to do a certain amount of work, and I get paid for that work every 2 weeks. And when the end of that two-week period comes, I have fulfilled my end of the bargain. I have provided the services that I promised to provide. I have done so faithfully. I am paid money. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't do this. Oh, thank you so very much, employer, for your generosity, your charity, and your benevolence. It's not that. I earned that money. I did my part. Now the employer owes me. Doesn't mean I don't appreciate my employer, but there's no charity involved in that. Those are wages. I earned that money by the work that I provided. But what does God say that we earn in life by our sin? Death. And not just the fact that physical death occurs, although it certainly does, and that brought death into the world, but we're talking about eternal death as well. That's the thing that scares me. That's the thing that ought to cause us to tremble. That ought to keep us up at night. When we sin, we think about that. I think we forget about that sometimes. We look at ourselves and we think pretty highly of ourselves, and we're good folks, and we go to church and we do this and we do that, and we need to come back to the realization that if we sin, what we deserve is hellfire. Look at Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 11 through 15. All deserve hellfire by virtue of their sin. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Revelation 20th chapter, verses 11 through 15. The Bible says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. and they were judged, each one according to his works. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Ladies and gentlemen, we have an appointment. We all have an appointment with the Lord on judgment day. The Lord's going to exercise judgment. And this account tells us that there are books that record the deeds that we have done, whether good or bad. Those deeds are recovered. Nothing is left out. They're recorded. They're there. And he says there's another book that's very important. And that's the book of life. And everybody's going to be there. Did you notice that? Great and small, poor and rich, those with power and the powerless, kings and queens and paupers, everyone, no one's left out. And there's going to be judgment rendered on that day. And friends, there's one state we don't want to find ourselves in. We don't want to find ourselves with our names not being written in the book of life. And I want you to think about this. You know, when man tries to record things, when man has registration, man has deeds, man has titles, he may make a mistake. There may be something you can correct. You can appeal. You can petition. But there will be no mistakes in the reading of the book of life. If your name is not found there, God didn't mess up. Jesus didn't miss anything. It is our fault. And it says, anyone not found in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. We do need to dwell upon that. I know it's a very uncomfortable thought. But we need to think about that because that's what we deserve. Maybe sometimes we don't appreciate the magnitude and the severity of sin. We think, well, everybody around me is doing it, it's not a big deal. That's the way we are. And yet God tells us it is a huge deal. It's a significant deal. It's a deal so great that one deed, one discretion, an action that may take less than 5 minutes, is worth eternity in hellfire. Let that sink in. For those who are inclined to think that's not fair, for those who are inclined to say that that's disproportionate punishment, cruel and unusual, if we want to use constitutional language, I would suggest you go to the cross. Go to the cross. That's the magnitude of sin. Why did he have to die? Because of our sins. That's how bad and terrible and horrific sin is. And when we commit sin, we need to understand that's what we deserve is hellfire. But there's another part of the story, and that brings me to my third point, that God wants all to be saved. God wants all to be saved. He wants everyone to be saved. It's not as some would teach that God has pre-selected certain people that are going to be saved and those people to be saved and everybody else is lost and there's nothing they can do. No, God wants everybody to be saved. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God wants all to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter is encouraging us to be prepared for the second coming of the Lord. And in that context, he says this, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter says that in these days there will be scoffers, there will be people who mock us, who we orient our entire lives on this promise that the Lord comes back, and they're going to make fun of us, and they're going to ridicule us. You really think the Lord's going to come back? Where is he? And Peter says, don't let them fool you with this argument based on time. That just because there's been so much time from the point that God made the promise of Jesus coming back and its fulfillment has nothing to do with whether it will be fulfilled. You see, we use that argument amongst ourselves. If I promise to do something for you and a week goes by and a couple weeks go by and a month goes by, you might want to check in with me because I might have forgotten about you. I may have forgotten about it. That's the way men are. As time goes on, we forget and our promises are diluted because it's gotten off our radar screen, so to speak. But Peter says, don't let anybody fool you when it comes to God. It does not matter how much time transpires from the point where God makes the promise and its fulfillment. Time is meaningless to God. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. But he makes a point. You know what? The time that we have, every day that goes by, that is a product of the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, who wants what? Who doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Every day that we have in our lives is a day for us to get right with the Lord, and if we are right with the Lord, to help others get right with the Lord. You see that? But what does God desire? What does he want? He wants us all to be saved. Does he want people in the Middle East to be saved? Yes. Does he want people in Saudi Arabia to be saved? Yes. Does he want people in Iraq to be saved? Yes. He wants all to be saved and come to repentance. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Very similar concept. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Yes, all have sinned, and yes, all deserve hellfire, but God desires to save us all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. The Bible says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." The idea of offering prayers and supplications for kings and men in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Listen to verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what the God I worship wants. That's what the God whom I worship wants. That's what he desires. He wants everybody to be saved. What about people who don't look like me? He wants everybody to be saved. What about people who speak a different language from me? He wants everybody to be saved. What about people in a different part of the world? He wants everybody to be saved. What about people outside of America? He wants every man, all men, to be saved. That doesn't exclude anybody. And I tell you what, if that's what my Father wants, guess what I ought to want? Guess what I should desire? The same thing. We need to want all men to be saved. And you know, somebody may say, well, if this all-powerful God, if this great God, if this God you talk so much about desires all men to come to repentance, wants all men to be saved, then why isn't it going to happen? Why aren't all men going to be saved? Well, it's not God's fault that men will lose their souls. Sometimes somebody say, I cannot believe that a God would send anybody to hell. I cannot believe that a God would consign any soul, any human being to an eternity of torment. God doesn't send people to hell, folks. We choose to go there. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Jesus makes this point. We choose to go there. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 through 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult which is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so Jesus says there are these two paths that are set before us, two ways, two roads, that there's a narrow path. And it's a difficult path, but the destination of that path is eternal life. But Jesus makes an observation. He says, you know, there are few people who will choose to travel down that road. You see that? You make the decision which path. And there are a lot of people that are going to look at that narrow path and say, no, no, we want the broad way. We want the wide gate. And Jesus says there are consequences to that road too, because that leads to destruction, eternal fire, hell. So Jesus is telling us most people are going to choose to go to hell. Now, I don't say that with any glee, folks, and I don't say that with any excitement. It's just the truth. That's what Jesus said. And the point is choice. God has given us free will. He does not force us to go to heaven, and he doesn't compel us to go to hell. He wants us to go to heaven. He desires that we go to heaven, but he gives us the choice. And we make the decision. And nobody on Judgment Day, if their name is not found in the book of life, no one can point the finger at God. God has done everything he can possibly do for us to be saved. When you look at the cross, how much more could God do than to offer his Son for us?
in order that we not go to hell. God has done his part. The question is, what about our part? It's like what Joshua said. Look over in Joshua 24, 15. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Listen what Joshua told the children of Israel. Joshua 24, 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's the same choice we have, folks. You choose. You choose whom you're going to serve. You choose which path. You choose the life. You choose the road. Do you want life? Then choose the narrow gate and the narrow way. But if you don't want that, if you're not interested in that, if you want to live free and die, as some say, if you want to indulge your pleasures and your appetites and your lust, if you don't want a restrained or self-controlled life, then go ahead. Choose the broad way with the wide gate. But recognize that you will fall into eternal judgment for that choice. The choice is ours. God desires all men to be saved. But the fourth point I want to make is this, is that salvation, the salvation that God desires for us, the salvation that God wants for us, that salvation is only through Jesus. Salvation is only through Jesus. Now, I know that's not politically correct. I know that people would consider that to be a very bigoted claim, a very narrow-minded claim, but it is what the Scriptures teach. Look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Salvation is only through Jesus. John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Salvation is only through Jesus. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus speaking. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, that is clear. That is crystal clear. The Lord says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No, definite article. The one. There's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life. And guess who it is? It's Jesus. That's what he said. And in case you missed it, he comes back and says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's the message of Jesus. That's the message of God. That's the path of salvation. My question is, what do we preach? What do we teach? What do we share? Quit trying to be politically correct. Quit trying to suggest there are multiple paths to God. I remember having a conversation in school years ago, and I was talking to a fellow who claimed to be a Christian, and he said, well, you know, for me, the path to God is Christianity. But I recognize there may be other paths to God. There may be another path to God for the Hindu. There might be another path to God for the Muslim. There might be another path to God for the practicing Jew. But for me, the path is Christianity. That's not John 14, 1 through 6. That's not what Jesus said. That may be politically correct, but it's not John 14, 1 through 6. The Lord said there's only one way. There's no other way. It's an exclusive message, folks. You want to get to the Father? You want to get to heaven? You want to have eternal life? You want to have the salvation that God has for you? Then you're going to come through Jesus. And not only did Jesus teach that, his apostles taught the same thing. Look over in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Acts the fourth chapter, verses 11 through 12. Salvation is only through Jesus. Salvation is only through Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. You remember that Peter and John had healed a lame man. And they'd been called to account by the religious authorities of the day for doing so. And in the midst of that group defending themselves, they make this point. Acts chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. He says, in reference to Jesus, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He's talking about Jesus. Verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What did they just say? No other name. What about Buddha? No other name. What about Confucius? No other name. What about Allah? No other name. There's only one name. That's what the apostles taught. One name by which salvation can be obtained. That's the name of Jesus. Now, friends, if that's what Jesus taught, if that's what his apostles taught, what do you think we ought to be teaching? There's only one name. And I know it's getting more difficult to do that as we live in an increasingly pluralistic society. We live in a society that worships at the altar of toleration. Tolerate everything. Everything's fine. Nothing's wrong. Everything's subjective. That's not what's taught in the Scriptures. There is right and there is wrong. There is salvation and there is damnation. And the only way to salvation is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus taught. That's what his apostles taught. That's what the Bible teaches. And that better be what we teach. But let me suggest this in the fifth point. The salvation through Jesus is intended for everyone. Let's say that again. The salvation through Jesus is intended for everyone. Turn to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Great Commission. Who is the gospel message for? To whom should we go? To whom should we preach? To whom should we teach? Jesus answers that here, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them," the 11, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now on the basis of that authority, what does Jesus say? "Go therefore and make disciples of what? All the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go therefore and make disciples of whom? All the nations." This gospel message, this message of salvation, this opportunity to be reconciled to God is for all nations, every person, every group of people, all languages, all cultures. Remember we said this is transcended. It transcends the cultures of man. That's the message. It's intended. God wants all men to be saved. And we as his children ought to have that same desire, that we're not just content with the group that we worship with in this place in Bel Air and we're happy for their souls here. No, we're concerned about souls in all of Houston, in all of Texas, in all of America, in all the world. And that's why we spend time supporting men who go to different places preaching the gospel. And that's why we read the reports that they give. And that's why we pray for those men and we pray for those saints in different places. Why? Because we're concerned about the gospel message for everybody. We want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or at least we should. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. We referenced this passage yesterday when we talked about the fact that we're all made from one blood. This was Paul preaching in Athens, and he has an opportunity to introduce these people who were ignorant of the true God, who were worshiping all kinds of false gods, who were just given over to idolatry. He has the opportunity to introduce them to Jehovah God, the true God. And in the context of talking about this true God, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, Acts 17, 30 through 31, listen to what Paul says. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands" what? "Now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge" whom? "The world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." That's reference to Jesus. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Who is to be commanded to repent? Was it just those who were Jews?
just those in Athens, just the Greeks. He says, all men, and that's really all you got to say to get it, but just in case you missed it, all men everywhere. Who does that leave out?
Nobody. Jesus commands, or God commands, all men everywhere to repent. And he's given us an assurance of this by raising Jesus from the dead. You ever have any questions about the universality of Christianity? If you have any questions about how broad is the scope of the call of God, he says, go to the empty tomb. That's your assurance that there's coming a day in which God will judge the world through Jesus. The world, not just America, not just Western nations, but everybody. And that's why he commands all men everywhere to repent. The question is, do we carry that message? Don't water it down. Don't compromise. Don't give it up. Don't be quiet about it. Yes, it's politically incorrect. Yes, some people will think you're backwards and you're bigoted and you're uneducated and you don't understand the ways of the world. They can throw whatever pejorative title they want to. Here's the bottom line. It doesn't change the truth of God's word. We must defend what God has said. I don't know why Christians would be ashamed of that. Why are we ashamed of what God has told us is the truth? If anybody ought to be ashamed, it's them and their ignorance, because they fail to recognize the truth of God's word. We know the truth. We understand the truth. But we must preach, teach, share, and live what we know. Leading to my last point, which is this. The blood of Jesus can overcome all sin. The blood of Jesus can overcome all sin. There are some that get into their mind that they have done things that are so terrible, that are so awful, that are so horrific, that are so selfish, that the blood of Jesus can't touch them. That they could never be cleansed of these stains. They can never be made whole. They can never be a useful vessel for God. They've just done too many things. And for those who say that, I commend to you a young man named Saul. I want you to turn in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. The blood of Jesus is able to overcome all sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 12 through 17. Listen to what Paul says by inspiration. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although, now listen to his description of his former life before he became a Christian, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. Listen to what he says here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, look at me. Look at my life. I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. Here's a man who consented to the death of one of the Lord's own, Stephen, who had done nothing wrong but had his life taken from him anyway. Here's a man who said he persecuted Christians to death. Whenever votes were cast for them to be killed, he said, my vote went amongst them. My hand went up amongst them. Here's a man who said, I must do many things, or I thought I must do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. Here's a man who is described as wreaking havoc on the church in Acts chapter 8. Here is a man that would throw men and even women into prison. For what crime? For daring to name the name of Christ. And here's a man who stands in the grace of Jesus when he writes these things, despite that terrible, terrible past. And it weighs on him so much that he says, I consider myself to be the chief of all sinners. I'm the worst of the lot. And yet look what God has done to me, for me, and with me. Look what the love of God has done. Look what the precious blood of Jesus has done with me as a pattern, he says, to those who would believe. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what sin you've committed. Paul says, look at me. If I can be saved, anybody can be saved. So don't we ever sell short the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe sometimes we're guilty of that, not in terms of ourselves, but sometimes we make determinations. That person won't be saved. That person won't repent. That person won't come out of that lifestyle. That person won't come out of that marriage. Do you have no faith in the power of the Word and the blood of Jesus Christ? If Saul can be saved, and he was, anybody can be saved. And so we need to carry that message. Yes, sin is a terrible thing. We established that. Sin put our Lord and Savior on the cross. Sin is deserving of hell. But here's the thing. The power of Jesus' blood can overcome any sin. Oh, but I've been a prostitute. The power of Jesus' blood can overcome that. Oh, but I've engaged in fornication. The power of Jesus' blood can overcome that. Oh, but I've just been a gambler and just gambled my life away. The power of Jesus' blood can overcome that. Oh, I've committed adultery. I've cheated on my spouse. The power of Jesus' blood can overcome that. Now, let me say this. When you do these things, friend, now sin has consequences. Some people get that mixed up and think, well, I've got forgiveness, therefore everything ought to be wonderful. No. You can be sitting in a jail cell, forgiven, but paying the consequences of what you've done, your sin. So we understand that just because one has forgiveness doesn't mean that you don't pay consequences, but thank God Almighty that we can have forgiveness no matter what it is we've done. And for those of us that are on the right side of salvation, let's not be haughty about that. Let's not be arrogant about that. You know, in the eyes of God, sin is sin. It's all transgression of God's law. It's all falling short of the glory. And you may say, well, I've never committed that sin. I've never been engaged in that. But you've sinned. And it doesn't matter. We don't pick and choose. And, you know, we compartmentalize sins and we have a hierarchy of sins. Well, these are big sins and these are little sins. No, that's not in Scripture. Sin is transgression of God's law. And if you sin, you're worthy of hell just as much as the prostitute, just as much as the adulterer, just as much as the fornicator, just as much as the gambler, whatever. We all deserve the same thing. But thank God that we don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. Your friends don't have to go there. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. And His blood can cleanse us so that we become transformed, so that we are a new creature in Christ, so that we are a useful vessel for God. And now we have meaning in life. Now we have purpose in life to seek and save that which is lost, and in the process to bring glory and honor to our Father. The blood of Jesus takes away all sin and can overcome any sin. And so, friends, the gospel is for all. It's not just for certain people. It's not just for certain kinds of folks and certain kinds of cultures and certain kinds of geographic locations, but the gospel is for everyone. And I hope that we've taken that to heart. I hope that we feel that way. I hope we want everybody to be saved. Why would we be concerned about some arbitrary distinctions like the language somebody speaks or the color of somebody's skin? I'm concerned about souls. That's what we're concerned about. We want all souls, all men, to go to heaven. Why? Because we love our fellow man. And we understand something else, that God wants all men to go to heaven. And whatever God wants, that I want it too, because I love God. I want to see His will fulfilled on this earth. Do everything that you can to save the souls of your fellow man. Share the gospel. Talk to people about their souls. Live the gospel. Be an example. Be one that people are drawn to. Why do you have such peace? Why do you have such joy? How can you be so calm in the face of these difficulties? Because I am a child of God. Because I have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because I'm in His church. I've been baptized into the body. And I'd like for you to be too. And let me tell you how. And let's talk about that very briefly. There may be some here who are not Christians. I didn't ask if you were religious. I said, are you Christians? Are you in the body? Are you in the church belonging to Christ? You need to hear the gospel message. And after you've heard that message, it needs to produce in your heart a reaction. That's a reaction of faith, a belief. And that reaction of faith and belief needs to be a compelling faith, an obedient faith, a faith that pushes you to action. It's not just intellectual assent, but it is a belief that forces you, compels you to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a belief that compels and forces you to repent of your former way of life. There has to be change in your life. Some people say, well, God just wants you the way you are. No, you've got to repent. You've got to change. You're a fundamentally different animal, different creature, a different person in Christ. You got to give up some things. You don't dress the same way anymore. You don't talk the same way anymore. You don't go see the same movies or read the same books or spend your money or your time the same way. There's a fundamental transformation. We repent. We turn our back on that way of life. Get self off the throne of life and put Jesus where he ought to be, right there controlling and governing our lives. And yes, that faith is going to compel us to be baptized into Christ. And that baptism is not sprinkling, and it's not pouring. And it's not because of something that Alexander Campbell may have said, or something that Thomas Campbell may have written, or something that Barton W. Stone may have believed. If you don't know those names, you don't need to know those names. But it's because of what the Bible says. Biblical baptism is defined as immersion. And it weren't Church of Christers who wrote that. Men who really don't care, they don't have a dog in the fight, will tell you that baptizo means to be buried, to be immersed. As Romans 6, 1 through 4, when it talks about the concept of being buried with Christ in baptism. We don't sprinkle dirt on dead bodies. We don't pour dirt on dead bodies. We bury them in the ground. That's the concept, to be buried with Christ in baptism. We contact the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away all of our sins. God says a remarkable thing. He does something that we struggle with, right? God says, I'll remember their lawless deeds no more. Whatever you've done, that terrible thing that you struggled with, that awful thing that you questioned whether the blood of Jesus could actually cleanse, God says, what? What are you talking about? It's gone. When you come up from the water of your grave of baptism. And now you're a new creature in Christ, and you have a new purpose in life. No, it's not to be the best doctor you can be. No, it's not necessarily to be the best lawyer you can be, to be the best teacher, the best engineer, the best mechanic, or the best athlete, whatever it is. No, what you have arisen from that watery grave to do is to seek and to save that which is lost. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's the most important work to be done on this side of the grave. You say, why do you say that? Well, Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. I don't know about you, but whatever brought Jesus from heaven must by definition be the most important thing that can be done on this side of the grave. And he came to seek lost souls. And what do I need to do? I who have been saved by his sacrifice. I who have been washed by his blood. I who am in the church that he established. I who serve in the church over which he's the head. What should I do? The same thing that he came to do, to seek and to save that which is lost. And while we do that, let's be mindful of the words that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. A lot of harm been done to the cause of Christ with people who teach right but live wrong. And we become a stumbling block, not the word itself, our own lives, our hypocrisy. We want to live right and teach right to be the most effective ambassadors for Christ that we can. If you are here and you're not a Christian, don't let this opportunity go by. I wish I could tell you that you have the next hour. I wish I could tell you that you have later on today. I wish I could tell you that you can meditate and mull on this for weeks on end. But I can't tell you that. Brother Daniel can't tell you that. Brother Steve can't tell you that. Because there's something, two things really, that none of us know. We don't know when we're going to die. That could happen today. And we don't know when the Lord's going to come back. That also could happen today. And if either of those things happens before we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about this more in the next hour, Lord willing, then we have no hope. There's no hope. We're outside of Christ. I don't care how good you think you are, what a wonderful fellow you think you are. Have a sense of, well, I've done more good deeds than bad deeds. None of that counts. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. You need the blood of Jesus. If you're outside of Jesus and he comes back, there's nothing for you but hellfire. You're outside the book of life. If anyone's subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.